Well, we'll read from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And particularly verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This morning we considered what it means to live is Christ. We saw how Paul's life centered in on the Lord Jesus Christ, like a planet orbiting the sun. That Paul, by faith, was united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, but the righteousness of faith. And so by union with Christ, Paul had true spiritual and eternal life. And as a result of that, he served Christ out of thankfulness, out of joy. And so every day of his life, in every action, in every decision, Paul's concern was that Christ would be magnified. And because Paul lived this way, there could be the assurance that to die is gain. And that's really what we want to consider this evening. To die is gain. Now, death is the great unknown. If you speak to someone who's approaching their death, there probably is some degree of trepidation, some nervousness. What is this dying going to be like? It's a new experience. In this life, when we are about to go through a new experience, we often seek out someone who has been through that same experience before us, and we ask them questions and ask them how they got on and what lessons they'd learned along the way. But we can't ask anyone what it's like to die. We can't ask for someone's personal experience of death, because once you die, your soul departs. And so it is the case that there is a great degree of trepidation when it comes to approaching death. And yet Paul here was confident that death was nothing but gain. And he doesn't say this simply as an apostle. He says this as a Christian. And so we can all identify with this statement if we are in Christ. If for us to live is Christ, then for us to die shall be gain. Now, many different religions from ancient times through to now have taught about the afterlife. And I think it's part of that eternity that's been placed upon our hearts, that God has created us with a God consciousness, that we do have a sense of divine things. And so we know that it's that this life is not all that there is. There must be something more, some greater purpose. And so various religions have come up with different theories of what the afterlife is like. Think of the ancient Egyptians and how they take the dead body, and they mummify it and put it in a sarcophagus, and they place it within a pyramid. If that person was rich, for example, and they surround it with wealth and possessions so that that person can pass through into the afterlife, preserved and also with all of his wealth. The Greeks taught about Hades. The Norse warriors looked forward to Valhalla. Or we can think of religions that are current today. Islam teaches about paradise and the level of comfort for the Muslim in paradise conforms to the level of faith and the level of righteousness on earth below. Buddhism and Hinduism both have forms of reincarnation, which are determined by karma. How you've lived your life here determines what new form you will take when you're reincarnated. And in Hinduism, that ultimate goal is nirvana, the self-realized soul. We can think of the various romantic views of dying that there are. If you speak to people in around us here, some people consider death almost to be the next great adventure. And people say, we'll meet again. How often do you hear, they've gone to a better place? They're looking down on you. They're smiling at you. But it is true also in our day that there's a great denial of the afterlife. Those who are formally atheists, and also those who are agnostics, and those who simply don't think much of God, deny that there is the possibility of an afterlife. For them, this life is ultimate. The here and the now. And so they live for this life with no thought of the next. And so people like that try to make death as positive an experience as they can. They try to coach people through the dying process. The thing is, in all of these, they can't remove the sting from death. Death is a great enemy. The Bible's teaching is very clear. The soul returns to God. God who made us, God who created in the beginning, God who formed us, the soul returns to God. And there are two destinations that that soul can be placed in, either in heaven or in hell. Jesus taught of this in Luke chapter 16, of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the beggar. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That is, he was carried to heaven to be with the covenant people of God, descendants of Abraham by faith. But the rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and cried out for mercy. There he was, in ultimate torment, being punished in his soul for his sins, for all his unrighteousness, and for all his iniquity. And there was no end to that torment, and there was no comfort. We often, in our world, try to evade thoughts of death. And yet death must come. It's been appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Death has been appointed because we have sinned. Just as our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, we sinned. We fell. And so we have received the wages of sin, which is death. Adam and Eve were told quite clearly, on the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And so we receive the wage of death. Life is short. We can try to forget about death and dying. We can try to focus on the joys and the pleasures of this life. But there are moments when we're confronted with our own mortality. Whether that is through bereavement, when someone that you love dearly dies, when you stand at the grave and you see the coffin being lowered under the ground. At moments like that, you're confronted with the fact that one day you too will die. Or whether it's at a time like this, with a virus that we cannot see, that we cannot sense, but one which is no respecter of ages or of classes or of different people, a virus that can take life away. Death comes to all that's been appointed for us once to die. And the question that you and I need to ask is, what is next for me? What is next for me? You see, it's all very well talking about the afterlife in general, but we need to be specific. What about me? What's going to happen to me when I die? And there's a very simple answer to this, and it's in our text. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, as certain as life must give way to death, so too it is certain that if a life is Christ, then the death will begin. And so too the opposite. If a life has not been for Christ, if a life has not been in Christ by faith, well then, death itself will be no gain for that person. How has your life been to this point? And how is your life now? Is your life centered on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him for your eternal security, for deliverance from sin and unrighteousness? Are you trusting in Him for deliverance from that eternal death which comes to those who sin against God? Is your life in Christ? Well, if your life is in Christ, then dying will be a great gain. Now, Paul could say here that death was a gain, first of all, particularly in his own circumstances. Because for Paul, he was in prison in Rome at this time. He was awaiting his trial to hear whether he would be sentenced to death or whether he would be vindicated and released. But for Paul, he can say that either option is good and it's well-pleasing. Whatever is well-pleasing to God is well-pleasing to Paul. Martyrdom, for Paul, would not be a loss. For he says here in verse 20, towards the end of the verse, he says, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." You see, Paul can say there is gain in my life or in my death, because Christ will be magnified. And just as we saw last week, in Paul's imprisonment, there was a furtherance of the gospel, so too Paul believes that in martyrdom, in his death, there would be an even greater advancement for the gospel, that it would spread far and wide, that it would reach places that it hadn't reached before, and that his martyrdom would give courage and boldness to those in the church who observed it. We should pray often that God would revive in us the spirit of the martyrs. And when we consider the lives of the martyrs, those men and women through church history who gave up their lives for their faith. It should invoke in us a spirit of zeal for the Lord's cause. And so, through that, Christ is magnified in their deaths. Their lives haven't been wasted. They haven't been pointless just because they died prematurely. No, they have been. It's been appointed for them to die in such a way. And they will receive a martyr's crown. But for us left behind, it's an encouragement and an exhortation. But Paul here, particularly in his circumstances, sees that his death, or his possible death, would be a gain. And he is resigned to God's will. He accepts whatever God will give. If the trial comes and he is guilty, Paul will say, "Blessed be the Lord. The Lord give, the Lord has taken away, whether by life or by death, Christ is magnified." And so he says in verse 23 that he is hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Whichever Christ gives, life or death, you and I are to be content with the will of God. If we were, even tomorrow, to hear from the doctor that we had a terminal disease, I wonder if we could bless the Lord. It's not an easy thing to do, no doubt. When we receive bad news, it's a hard blow to us, because it brings us once again to think of our own mortality. It shows us that there's an end in sight, and there are many things that we've hoped to do that will be unfinished. But friends, if we're living for Christ, as we sought to see this morning, then even if we hear such bad news, we will be content with God's timings. If when we wake up in the morning, our greatest desire is that Christ would be magnified, then we will accept his providential dealings with us, in good or in ill. Now, for us to be ready for our death, it's not an easy thing to do. But I think we can practice it by being reconciled to the deaths of others. We go through our life and loved ones die. We are bereaved, and we do grieve. But when God takes away a loved one, we are to practice contentment, to be resigned to the fact that it was God's will, to accept that, not to curse God and die, as Job's wife would have him do, but to bless God for it. Now, of course, if the person, the loved one that dies, was a Christian, well, then we can have great comfort from the gospel. Even from this text we have, to die is gain. If that loved one that you have lost was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take comfort in the fact that they are in heaven with the Lord Jesus, with fullness of joy at his right hand. I do want to say that you are still allowed to grieve. It's quite unsettling that some people teach that Christians shouldn't grieve the loss of loved ones. We are allowed to grieve. We are allowed to mourn. We are allowed to weep. Think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, how he wept. He wept. And so we also have that divine permission, as it were, to weep, to mourn the loss of loved ones. But if they're a Christian, then we're not to grieve without hope. We are to rejoice in the fact that they have passed into eternity, into heaven, into glory, that they've closed their eyes to this world, but their eyes have been opened in the next. And so we can rejoice even in our grief. But what if that loved one who died was not a Christian? What do we do then? Is it possible for us to be resigned to the will of God? Well, I think it still is. Think of the example in the scripture of Nadab and Abihu. Those two priests, sons of Aaron, who offered up to God profane fire. They offered to God in worship something that God had not commanded, and therefore it was forbidden. And because of God's zeal in his worship, they were consumed. They died. But what does Aaron do, hearing of God's judgment? What does Aaron do, hearing of God's holiness? Does he weep? Does he mourn? Does he curse God? Does he grumble against God's providence? No, the Bible tells us that Aaron held his peace. He held his peace. He didn't quarrel with God. And so for us, even if that loved one who died wasn't a Christian, for some, of course, we're unsure. But there are clearly some who aren't Christians, that even at their dying breath, they were blasphemers and idolaters. Well, we can still be reconciled to the will of God. The judge of all the earth does right. And I think that if this is our attitude in facing bereavement, this will prepare us for our own death. It prepares us to be reconciled to God's timings for us. That if we are content with God's timings and God's dealings with others, well then, too, we will be reconciled to them for ourselves. But Paul here wasn't just resigned to Christ's will in death, but he more than that, he desired it. He desired death, or he desired what lay beyond death. For he says in our text that death is gain. Indeed, in verse 23, he says, "For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Now that word there, to depart, that which Paul so deeply desired, it's a word that could speak of when the tents are to be taken down and moved on. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness. They set up their camp, and then when the cloud, the pillar of fire and cloud moved, they were to pack up their camp and set off and walk to move their camp to the next place, to the next destination. And so we can have that sense here, that Paul had the desire to depart, the desire to move camp, to move to the next destination. Or we could take it as it's also used, to set sail. That the ship sets off on a journey. And so for us, death is indeed a journey. I said earlier, there are two destinations, either heaven or hell. And if we know that our destination shall be heaven, well then we can desire to set sail and to go on that last leg of the journey to the celestial city. There is a great gain in death. But I will say here that although Paul desired this death, and he was hard pressed in thinking of whether it was better to live or to die, Paul and you and I have no right to decide for ourselves when our death will come. That's a very important thing. There are those who take their own life. We call it committing suicide, but it's really self-murder. There are those who advocate what they call euthanasia, a good death, a comfortable dying. But it really is simply another form of murder, a taking of a life that ought not to be taken, an attempt to be in control of the timing of your own death. But God gives us no such liberty. Both of these options are forbidden to us. We're to wait on the Lord for his timing. And so although Paul desired the gain that would come by death, yet Paul was content to wait until God would give it. But what does it mean that death is a gain? Well, I think there is a sense, first of all, that death is a gain because of the relief that it gives to the Christian. This life that we live is not always an easy life, and we have to recognize that. For some of you, your lives are not very easy at all. And so death for you as a Christian will be a physical gain, because there's the relief from all the forms of suffering that you've borne for such a long time in your body. The disappointments of life, the sorrows, the sufferings, the pains, the illnesses, these things that affect your body and bring such pain to you now, these things will be gone in the life to come. You will gain, if you like, physical health, physical strength, even things like persecution that can affect us in this world. These things are gone for the Christian in the life which is to come. And so to depart is a great gain for the Christian. But not just physically, also spiritually. For some of you also, spiritually speaking, your life has not been easy, because there are various trials that afflict you internally, maybe not even seen to those around you. There are temptations that at times seem to grip you, that are so heavy upon you. There are the snares that the devil puts before you. There are doubts that come into your mind and leave you confused. There are trials that you find heavy. But for you as a Christian, death will be a gain, because there will be a relief from these. Just as in heaven there will be no sickness or pain, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, so too there will be an end to all spiritual suffering. There will be no sin. All these things shall be gone. But death is not simply a gain because of the absence of these things. Death is also a gain because of the presence of joy. That heaven is a place filled with joy. Now, the book of Philippians is one that often speaks of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And Paul shows us in this epistle what it is to rejoice even when things aren't going our way, when things are difficult, to joy in the Lord instead of in our circumstances. But the joy that we have here falls short of the joy of heaven, because there it's undisturbed, it's undiluted, it is fullness of joy. The happiest moment that you can think of in your life now will pale in comparison to the joys of heaven. In verse 23, Paul says that he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's exceedingly better. Think of heaven and what it holds for the Christian. To be without sin, to be perfect in holiness, to be enjoying your inheritance, which God keeps in heaven for you, but most especially to be with Christ. Because Paul's desire was not simply to depart and to be in heaven. It was his desire to depart and to be with Christ. Now, of course, Christ is with us in our lives here as believers. He said in the Great Commission to the officers of the church, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There is a sense in which Christ is with us, and particularly by his Spirit who dwells in us. But heaven is a place where we will stand before Christ face to face. And there's a real joy in that. And this gain that Paul speaks of here is an immediate gain. There's no delay to it. There's no soul sleep or unconsciousness. No purgatory. There are those who believe that our souls will be unconscious for a time until the resurrection. And we have to wait in that state of sleep. No, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. They immediately pass into glory. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Roman Catholic notion of purgatory is truly a blasphemous notion and a great evil. To teach that we have to go into purgatory after our death until such times as satisfaction can be made for our sins and our unrighteousness. It denies the sufficiency of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ has died upon the cross for his people, the just for the unjust, to make us right with God, well then he has finished his work. And when we die, we are immediately taken into glory. He has gone to prepare a place for us. We do not need such a place like purgatory. The Roman Catholics, the Pope and the bishops and so on, use that as a way of getting gain and abusing the members of their church. It's a repugnant doctrine, and it's one that we shouldn't tolerate at all. There's no such place. There are two destinations, either heaven or hell, and death for the believer ushers in immediate gain. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Our catechism is very clear. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave till the resurrection. What is this intermediate state that we enter into by death? Well, it's one for the Christian in which the soul goes to heaven, but the body waits. The body is laid to rest, placed in a coffin, buried 6 feet under. It's a seed which is planted, and it waits in the ground until the resurrection, when it shall be raised. You see, when our souls leave the body, we are absent from the body, but we are present with the Lord. Now, of course, we're not just concerned about souls. We sometimes speak that way, to think of poor lost souls and of winning souls. These are ways we speak, and quite legitimate ways. But Christ saves the whole person, body and soul. Just as for the unbeliever, where they must suffer body and soul in hell, so too for the believer. Death brings gain both for their body and their soul. And there's hope. Our bodies are buried, as 1 Corinthians 15, as a seed sown. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. The gain for the believer is not simply for their soul, which is made perfect in holiness and immediately passes into glory, but the gain is also for their body. But we must wait until when Christ returns again and the dead shall be raised. Job chapter 19 speaks of this. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job was convinced that his body, his eyes, would see his Redeemer. And so there is hope for the believer's body. I wonder if your heart is yearning within you for that. There is great gain to be in the presence of Christ, to see him with your own eyes, to converse with him, to commune with him, to be face to face with him. And friends, the weekly Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, is a reminder to us of these things. It's a reminder to us of Christ's resurrection from the dead, that he rose on the first day of the week. It's a reminder to us that spiritually we are made new creations, new creatures. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And it's a reminder to us also that there remains a rest for the people of God. There is something ahead for us, something that we can long for and yearn for. It's sometimes said that to be heavenly minded results in no earthly good. Sometimes people say that person is too heavenly minded, their head is too much in the clouds, that they can't see the things here below, and they are no earthly good. But that's far removed from the attitude here of the Apostle Paul, and it should be far removed from our attitude. Paul was exceptionally heavenly minded. He desired to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He was heavenly minded, yes, but he also did good on the earth. And that's what he speaks of, as we saw this morning. And he knew it was nevertheless that to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He knew that if he stayed, if God gave to him release from prison, that he could have much fruitful service among the Philippians and the other churches. And so Paul, although his mind was in heaven, and he desired it, he wanted to be with Christ, yet that passion for Christ caused him to live for Christ. You see, we need to take both of these together. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Of course, we must ask the question that those who are professing Christians, if they don't live for Christ, what hope can they really have that death will be a gain to them? And I wonder for yourself, are you living for Christ? What confidence can you have for your future and eternal state? Because our attitude to Christ determines the destination. Do you really want to be in heaven? Do you really want to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him face to face? Because if you're not seeking Christ now, if you have no love for him now, if you're ignoring him now, why do you really think you would enjoy being in the presence of Christ in heaven? Do you really think you'll enjoy communing with Christ in glory if you don't enjoy communing with Christ here on earth, meditating upon the scriptures, on his word? And so if you're not living for Christ, there's not really any hope that your death will be a gain. It's our attitude to Christ that determines our eternal state. Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Paul here is convinced, he is fully persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ is a sufficient Saviour, that he saves, and that he is sufficient for life and for death. And his attitude doesn't change even as it approaches the end of his life. For in 2 Timothy chapter 1, which is the last epistle that Paul wrote, Paul had written Philippians from imprisonment in Rome, but he was released, and he did go and he did minister to the saints in various places, only to be arrested again. And there, in that second imprisonment in Rome, he says this: "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Do you have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who promises a complete salvation, the one who saves not just for this life, but for the next also, the one who is able to keep our souls secure so that at death they are not lost into nothingness. They do not slip through his fingers into hell. No, he keeps them safe so that the souls of believers immediately pass into glory. Are you persuaded that he is a sufficient Saviour to keep your body? That although it be buried, and although it will rot away under the earth, yet that body which is still united to Christ is simply resting in the grave until the resurrection. Paul was persuaded that the Lord Jesus was able to keep what he had committed to him until that day. And so I wonder, for you and for me this evening, can we honestly say with the apostle here, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord and God, how we thank you that you're a God who is glorious, a God who is holy, a God who is just, but also gracious and merciful undeserving sinners. We confess that the wages of sin is death, and truly that is what we would deserve. It would have been good, it would have been right, if you had cast us into a lost eternity, and we could not have quarreled with your judgment. And yet, Lord God, it has been right in your eyes to punish one in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed substitute, the one who is able to save us from all these things. And so we thank you for him, and that in him we are secure not simply for life, but also for death. We pray that you would cause us to desire the great gain, that we would desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Help us often to think about what lies ahead for the believer, And may we long to be in the presence of God and with our Saviour, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We pray for all those who are listening to this sermon, especially for those who are not living for Christ and therefore have no assurance that their death will bring any gain. O gracious God, we plead that you would work through the preaching of your word to bring faith and to bring repentance, to draw your own people to yourself, that your sheep would hear your voice and that they would follow after you. So bless, we pray. Take away all sin from us. Cleanse us from our unworthiness, we pray. And bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 16 and verses 8 to 11. And here we sing of the resurrection of Christ, and therefore the resurrection for all those who are in Christ. Before me still the Lord I set, sith or since it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not moved be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed even by my glory, and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life. Of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. So Psalm 16, verses 8 to the end, to God's praise. Before me still the Lord I set, saith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not moved be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed in by my glory, and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life. Of joys there is full store before thy face at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.